We're back in Proverbs 31. I think I can safely say it will be the last time. I said that before, but I'm pretty sure today. So we're going to turn to Proverbs 31. And for this, does everyone have a handout now? Yeah, there were enough to go around. Yeah, so last time we looked at the chiastic structure starting in verse 20, running through verse 27. So we got through part A, B, C, D, and then we're just going to touch on verse 23, and then we're going to jump ahead and look at 28 through 31. So let's start in verse 20, and then we'll read to the end together. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the way of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you as we do each time we open up your word, humbly and grateful and expectant, knowing that you are pleased to bless the reading of your word. I just think of John's words in Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near, that you have built blessing into your word for us. So we pray that we would hear it, not as the words written down by men ages ago, but that we'd hear them as the very words of God. God breathed, inspired. Would we hear them not just as your words spoken to a people in the past, but by your Spirit? Would we hear them as words spoken to us today? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So this is a real quick recap from last time. You got that paper in front of you. So we got this structure here where, you know, you got the first letter A at the top, summarizing verse 20, opens her hand with generosity, cares for the needy. And then down at the bottom, the second letter E, opens mouth with wisdom, cares for her household. So you can see how there's this relationship between A1 and A2, if we call it that. And then B, she's not afraid of snow. Second B, she laughs at the future. C, her household is clothed in scarlet. C, the second one, she is clothed with strength and dignity. D, she makes bed coverings for herself. The second D, she makes garments for the merchants. So the stylistic structure is aiming towards something in the middle. And what we find in the middle is the main point that the passage is driving at. And the main point of the passage, and as we've looked at previously, the whole point of Proverbs 31 isn't the promotion of a self-made woman kind of striking out and making her mark on the world. The center of the Proverbs 31 woman is the Proverbs 1 through 31 man. So right at the center, her husband is respected at the gate, verse 23. Everything she does funnels towards his honor. Proverbs 31 is about a helper suitable to him. 1 Corinthians 11, the man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, does that mean men get the easier end of the bargain? Well, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for his bride. Now, what does it mean for women, or for husbands, sorry, to love their wives like that? You know how many times I've had to give up my life for Katie? In my imagination, almost daily. You know, whether it's back alley thugs or samurai warriors, they come with guns, they come with their swords, and I'm not sure what the deal is, but they're always looking for a fight. And what follows is just absolutely inspiring. I mean, I'm doing flips, roundhouse kicks, I'm jumping in front of her taking bullets. So a man ought to be willing to die for his wife. But God has something more in mind. When Christ calls the husband to love his wife as he loved the church, he doesn't have some heroic act at the very end in mind, but he's talking about a way of life. So as men, we say, if only one must suffer, I will suffer in her place. That's what Christ said, right? I'm going to suffer for her. Or if both must suffer, like Christ and the church suffers as well, let me suffer first and take the worst of it. Baby filled his britches, and it's one of those you can smell from down the hall, normally, her role. But here's an opportunity to suffer in her place. And he doesn't go trudging down the hall acting like a martyr. He goes knowing that there's glory in this moment. You know, you're leaving the concert in Winnipeg, it's raining. Your vehicle is out in parking lot Z or something. He pauses at the door. It's raining. It's like you're both going to get wet. But he's saying, he doesn't say it out loud, but he's thinking, okay, if we both have to suffer, let me suffer first and let me get the worst of it. He's like, you wait here. I'll go bring the van around. What is her job? Make it easy for him. Show deep respect and appreciation for him. So the world has it all wrong. Like they hear something like submission, like, oh, you know, that poor ladies. It's like, I don't think you understand. I don't think you understand. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Katie and I were engaged. We had gone for a walk and we're sitting by a little creek. And I noticed she was a little chilly in just her sweater. So I began taking off my jacket, you know, can I offer you my jacket? No, thank you, I'll be okay. Reflecting on it later, she said, oh wait, that was the moment I was supposed to let you be chivalrous, right? Right. So obviously there's more to it than this, but I just share these examples to say the husband has been given the harder job in serving, providing, protecting, shepherding, nourishing with the word. What is her job? Make his job as easy as possible. That's one way you can summarize the call in Ephesians 5. It's like, wives, your husband has been called to some hard things. Don't be a resistant force in his life. Make his job as easy as possible. Honor him in it. Respect him in it. He is the head of the home. Do you ask him for counsel or do you bristle? Do you invite his input? Or does he have to kind of find some way to, I got some things to say, but he's not sure how it's going to be received. Do you go to him first and give weight to what he has to say? So this is part of what Paul had in mind when he said women are to be silent in the churches. Not literally silent, as in no talking. But if you have a question, ask your husband at home. Why? Because men are tempted to feel small and insignificant when their wife goes to another man for counsel first. You promote growth and godliness in your husband by showing him honor in any way you can find. I told Katie before I wasn't going to have too many, I guess I have more illustrations here than I thought. So early in our marriage, Katie and I had a decision to make about something. And I had an idea how we were going to proceed. Katie saw a different angle. And she wasn't rude in any way. She simply put forward her thoughts. And I don't know why, but I felt like being stubborn in that moment. And she felt strongly enough about the matter that she just gently kept bringing the matter forward. And I realized partway through the conversation that she was right. But now I couldn't lose. So I kept trying to defend my position. And then all of a sudden, Katie paused, looked at me, and said, "Jeff, I'm sorry for pushing this. I want to follow you." And what effect do you think that had on me? Two things. First, I melted like butter. I mean, the resistance just drained out of me, like completely gone in a moment. And secondly, because she respected me so sincerely, I had this sudden and intense desire to honor that trust. She is going to trust me with such innocent abandon. I will not let her down. I went into my office. I got down on my knees. "Lord, forgive me for being stubborn and proud. Give me the humility to lead in the way that is most honoring to you. You promote growth and godliness in your husband by showing him honor. A wife will not be held accountable for how her husband led. She will be held accountable for how she followed. And interestingly enough, when she follows well, it helps him lead. You promote growth and godliness in your husband by showing him honor." So the husband in our passage is respected in the gates. His influence in the broader community is built up by her good conduct in the home. She is a helper suitable to him. She comes alongside of him to make his job easier. She is not living to make a name for herself. She lives to increase his respect. And more than that, he is able to operate in the broader community because the home front is prospering under her wise, diligent, and productive hand. So he's free from domestic concerns and undue insults upon his character because she happily concerns herself with being his helper and his biggest fan. So we can ask the question, so why is her husband respected in the gate because of her character? You know, shouldn't a man be judged based on his own character? Yes. And one of the surest ways to gauge a man's character is by observing his wife. You can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. So let me give you some examples from our passage. Verse 25, she laughs at the times to come. That kind of fearlessness is nurtured in a certain kind of context. So this isn't a perfect rule, obviously. Some women have difficult husbands, yet find unbelievable strength in Christ. It is also true that good husbands can have wives that struggle with discouragement. But in general, there's a kind of joyful courage that is nurtured in a certain kind of context. So, I mean, in some distorted versions of leadership, men pride themselves in having submissive wives. You know, sure, she submits, but only as one cowering under the hand of a brutish monster. She doesn't laugh at the times to come. The proof of godly leadership is not a wife who lives in servile fear. The proof of godly leadership is a wife who joyfully submits, seeing it as God's better way, and is able to laugh at the times to come. So the community saw in this woman a joyful fearlessness, and it reflected well on him. The Christian husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and under his loving leadership and nourishing presence, she grows strong. You can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. So the husband, in our context here, is also generous. How can you tell? Because she is generous. How likely is a woman to be generous if he is the kind of man who says things like, "Oh, I can't believe you're just squandering our money, just throwing our money away again." Or how likely is she to be generous if he says things like, "Honey, I am so blessed to have a generous wife like you. You spend so little on yourself and are always thinking of others. Other women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Keep going. How generous she is largely dependent on how generous he is. Verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 23. Her husband is known. He is respected in the gates. Verse 20 is flowing into verse 23. It is not her acting in isolation. She is acting generously on behalf of his household, and it puts his nature on display. So you can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. We see this also in the area of provision. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. So what does this tell us about him? I thought it was talking about her. Well, it tells us that he has taken primary responsibility for provision in the home. How can I say that? Well, look at verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. So with what did she plant the vineyard? How did she fund this venture? Well, with the fruit of her hands. She took the money from her sewing business and used it to start the vineyard. We can still say, well, how does that tell us that he took primary responsibility for provision then? Well, sewing was not a very lucrative occupation. If she was the one responsible for supporting the family, all her money would be going to supporting their daily needs. But evidently, she didn't have to worry about that. She had a humble little venture, but she could accumulate money very efficiently to buy a field because the money she was earning could just be saved. She wasn't scraping together her coins to cover the emergencies of daily needs. She could start a little thing on the side and slowly roll it like a snowball into something bigger. You can tell a lot about a man by observing his wife. Verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Verse 24 is funneling into verse 23. Her husband is respected in the gates. So as we look at this chiastic structure, we see that the husband is the center of the passage. Proverbs 31 isn't about the self-made woman living to prove herself to the world. No, at the center of the passage is this Proverbs 1 through 31 husband. Proverbs 31 isn't girl power, female independence, shaking off the cold shackles of a patriarchal society. This is a wife flourishing under the wise, loving leadership of her husband. He pours into her, and she pours into him, and into his reputation in the broader community. So as we come out of this structure here, so we're in, last time we looked at verses 20 through 27, we were considering now verse 23. Now the last section of the passage is verses 28 through 31. And I call it the praise of the excellent wife. So let's look at that together. Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also. And he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So in this final section of this poem, we find that the woman who is so focused on others now becomes the focus of others. In all of her doing, she never sought praise, but now her husband, her children, and even her own works open their mouths and they praise her. So verse 28, her children. Her children rise up and call her blessed. I look back at verse 15. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. So she rose up and cared for her children. Now they rise up and call her blessed And we're supposed to see the connection there. She rose up and cared for them. Now they rise up and they praise her, call her blessed. As her children grow up and witness more of a dark and dying world, they come to increasingly appreciate their mom in contrast. Before, they just took it for granted, they're in the home, but as they're rising up, wow, okay, I look at mom in contrast to a dark and dying world, there's something special here. She is living life optimally. I see it now. Verse 28, her husband also, and he praises her. So the whole family is agreed. She is a woman worthy of praise. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So her qualities were of a surpassing quality. Surpassing excellence. So certainly there's some overstatement here. I mean, he couldn't possibly be aware of all the women in the world and say, okay, I've measured you up against everyone else and you surpass them all. It's a hyperbole to emphasize a point. He's saying, I esteem you beyond all the other women. So there are two elements to the statement. One, it is simply true in the sense that her character is above average, far beyond average. And secondly, it is good and right for a man to view his wife beyond all others. The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So he is not a man who looks at other women with jealousy. He is focused on praising his own wife in every area where there is excellence. He does not fixate on her shortcomings or measure her up to other women in areas where he thinks others are stronger. You know, before our wedding, Katie and I got premarital counseling, and maybe Katie remembers, I can't remember if it was before we were married or they had us over after we were married too, kind of as a follow-up, and it may have been after we were married actually, but they had us over anyways. Katie went to be with the wife, the husband pulled me into his office, and he looked at me, and he was so intense in this, and there's just a sparkle in his eye at the same time. He really had something he was going to tell me. He says, you know what the most amazing thing about Katie is? She's yours. You know why she's the best girl there is? Because she's your girl. God has given her to you. Never lose the wonder of that. And that's always stuck with me. How special that is. And it goes the other way too. Oh, he is imperfect. He knows that. But how can you respect him more than any other man on the face of the planet? He's your man. Well, why is he the best? Because he's yours. He's yours. Verse 30 now. We're talking about the praise of the excellent wife. So kind of in the middle of this section, he pauses and he says, you know, I'm just going to put this in here because what does the world praise? Well, the world praises charm and beauty. So he just addresses that real quick and he says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So the word charm is usually translated in Scripture as favor or acceptance. So a few examples. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It didn't say Noah found charm in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Speaking to Esau, Jacob said, if I have found favor in your sight. So in our context, it is speaking of favor won by elegance, charm, or outward beauty. And it is deceitful. Just because someone has found favor with others, it does not mean it was earned honestly. In our world, charm and beauty can earn a favor that's unjust. In 2 Samuel 14, it says, now in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And we know as well he was a charmer. He knew how to talk. So what did he do with his good looks and his persuasive tongue? He deceived the people of Israel. charm is deceitful. So no one is shocked if I say advertisers use attractive people to sell their products. But we can ask the question, is margarine healthier than butter because Favio promotes it? I don't know why this illustration came to mind. Anyone else remember that commercial from the 90s? I'm a child of the 90s, so these things come to mind. So they had this male model named Favio. Maybe you've heard the name Favio. This is where he made his big break. So there he is. He's eating margarine, and he says, I can't believe it's not butter. Anyways, the question stands, is margarine actually healthier because Favio promotes it? Well, you can be the judge of that. I'm just going to stick to scripture and say charm is deceitful. Charm can impede your judgment. It can alter your decisions. The word of God comes to us and warns us, charm is deceitful. It says things like, if you have her, you will be happy. You know, how many men have won the pretty girl only to wish they could live on the corner of a roof? Their lust blinded their discernment, and now they must endure the sorrows that attend the lives of those married to contentious women. They realize quickly that there is more to life than physical attractiveness. In fact, very little of real life has anything to do with it at all. Proverbs 6:25 says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. I'm not that old, but I've been around long enough to see many marriages crash and burn. For the young ladies here, my sisters, please listen to me. A godly man is not after physical beauty. If you use sensuality to attract a man, you will attract a man who is attracted to sensuality. And then you will live the rest of your life in fear and uncertainty as your body begins to age. The man you want to attract is the man who is attracted to godliness. If you are godly and beautiful, that is fine, but godliness is the aim. For the mothers in this room, give these truths to your sons as well. Remember the mother at the start of Proverbs 31? My son, do not give your strength to women. She's exhorting her son. My son, don't seek her beauty. Seek for the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You have the ability to shape the desires of your children. Years ago, fresh out of high school, I was invited to a dating series hosted by a local church, and I still remember the first session. The man went up to speak, and he made a great big deal about the need for physical attraction when looking for a spouse. Sure, you have to say it in a spiritual way, right? Like, yeah, they need to be a Christian. Sure, character matters too, but first of all, you need to find him or her physically attractive. That was session number one. He taught it as though it were biblical law, and he had a way of making it sound spiritual somehow. Can I ask you, and I was genuinely curious what his answer was going to be, what happens if you marry that attractive girl and she is in an accident and permanent nerve damages causes one side of her face to droop? Well, you love her no less, okay? But you said physical attraction was necessary at the start of the relationship. At what point did it become unnecessary? Or how about this? Does God intend all homely looking people to never get married? And I don't know, sometimes you just gotta put it to a guy, right? He already had his answer. He had already thought of this. No. You can't make this up. God will make everyone attractive to someone. Where do you find that promise in the Bible? Did Leah with her weak eyes ever become attractive to Jacob? When you build a house, the foundation matters. If physical attraction is to be the foundation for dating, at what point do you say it stopped being the foundation? Do you come in later with an excavator, dig it all up, and then lay a new foundation? Why does the foundation need a change? I don't understand. A lot of men would be better off today if they had looked for godliness instead of beauty. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of her praise. And that is good news, because that is something that every single woman can pursue and can attain. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of her praise. Not charm, not beauty, the fear of the Lord. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So beauty here, maybe I should define this at the front end biblically, it's external loveliness. So Esther 1:11, orders were given to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Beauty is external loveliness. That's how it's used here. So what does it mean for this beauty to be vain? Vain is not a good English word here. To be vain is to have an excessively high view of oneself. And can't we say that someone can be beautiful and not vain? So beauty is not automatically vain in and of itself. What then does it mean that beauty is vain? The Hebrew word is havel. The English word is able, as in Cain and Abel. It's like, what? How is beauty able? How's beauty havel? Well, havel means breath. Abel's life was like a breath. By faith, even though he died, he still speaks. So Abel's life was not vain in any way, but it was like a breath here today and then suddenly gone. So the word havel, I think what is the word for it again? Onomatopoeia? Something where, like, the way you say the word, it sounds like the meaning. So havel sounds like breath. Havel. Beauty is havel. Beauty is like a breath. It's here and then it's gone. External loveliness is not to be obsessed about. It is not to be pursued in a disproportionate way. Why? Because it holds no eternal significance. Beauty is not vain. Beauty is not sinful. It is not wrong in any way, but it's like a breath, like a vapor. Try to contain it. Try to preserve it. Try to hold on to it. Try to find lasting meaning in it, and it will slip through your fingers like vapor. External beauty does not hold weight in God's eyes. It does not reflect the state of what really matters, namely one's soul. You have an enemy that sets many traps for you. How many good women get caught up in the snares of the devil? Oh, I really wish I could be a bit thinner. So I'm going to try and lose weight to attract the guys. I'm going to buy that shirt instead of that one because it accents my body better. And then, like the Israelites found out with the quail, you realize sometimes the worst thing that can happen is you get the desire of your heart. How many women have lured a man with their charms and spent the rest of their life regretting the one they enticed? Is it wrong to be healthy? No. But what are you focused on? What is your main pursuit? The man you want to grow old with is the man who says and means it. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Godliness, a fear of the Lord, that is the only thing that is going to last the stress and strain of marriage over the years. If you use sensuality to attract guys, you will attract guys who are attracted to sensuality, and then he will need to ever increasingly be sensual to keep him interested. If, on the other hand, you pursue godliness, you will attract a man who is attracted to godliness. So you can be, I better not look at anyone when I say this, you can be very homely in the world's eyes and yet be something in God's eyes and the eyes of a godly man. That's true. And you'd think once you get married, you'd stop worrying about your appearance, but that's not the case, is it? for some, maybe even here tonight, thoughts of your appearance cast you down into sullenness and quiet frustration. I don't know what all happens in a woman's mind, but I wish I was tighter under the chin. Or I don't like those white hairs. Oh, you gotta be kidding. Another skin spot, it's not even summer. Like, where did it come from? I wish my hair was fuller. I wish I could try on clothes in the store and not feel so uncomfortable with myself. This happens when you forget that you are a forever person. What you are now is different than what you will be. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, you will be changed. You will have a body, but a redeemed body. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, which is what? The redemption of our bodies. So if these things are true, what is a woman to cultivate? 1 Peter 3, verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's eyes is very precious. Charm and beauty will soon fade away. But your soul, now that is something that holds promise for the present life and the life to come. There's a beauty you can cultivate that will not erode with time. We really need to remind ourselves of eternity more than we do. I mean, listen, 5 minutes into eternity, you could care less about your varicose veins or your stretch marks, the shape of your nose, the angle of your eyebrows. It's going to be of zero concern. Seeing Christ face to face, everything will come into proper focus. You will wish that you hadn't worried so much about those last few pounds you never quite could seem to shed. You're not going to care about the deepening wrinkles. You're going to wish you hadn't cared about the deepening wrinkles. It's going to be different. So the Bible obviously does not promote gluttony or frumpiness or a lack of self-control. But after putting in modest effort, we really do need to set our eyes on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. On that great and awesome day, you will wish you had worried less, worshiped more, and lived to benefit your husband in all that you did. It's all going to become crystal clear one day soon. And if the word can be of any help to you this evening, let thoughts of eternity come now into this moment. Look to the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Consider how it's going to be for eternity and be wise now. You don't have to wait for heaven. Some years ago, I've talked about Pastor Bill McLeod before. He is a man who was instrumental in helping plant the church Katie and I were a part of some years ago. I've just always appreciated his pastoral approach to things. And anyways, he was a storyteller, so he had lots of stories about how he applied the word. And he had just returned to Winnipeg after a trip, and there was a message on his phone, you know, before the days of cell phones. So he had the old answering machine, and it was a call from a friend of his. You know, there's this young lady, will you meet with her? She has tried all the shrinks in Winnipeg, and she's getting desperate. She's willing to try a pastor. That's when you know it's bad. When you're willing to try a pastor. So he called back, they set up a meeting. And when she walked into his office, he thought he had never seen someone so disfigured by mental affliction. She looked utterly wrecked. So what seems to be the trouble? I am racked with guilt, I have no self-esteem, and I feel ugly. She had her list. What have you done so far? I've been to all the best psychotherapists in Winnipeg. And what have they told you? So this was before trauma was said to be at the heart of all of our troubles. You know, every few years the playbook changes, right? Some new thing is all of a sudden thought to be the cure for everything. And it's interesting to know each time, this is just a little rabbit trail, Each time a new solution is presented, it comes with such hope and optimism. You know, now we found the answer. Oh, yeah, it used to be about that, and we said that was the answer, but now we have the answer. But as time goes on, the optimism fades, and as realism sets in, the protocol has been applied, the remedy has been tried, and I'm still miserable. This makes way for the new message, the world to offer its next message to be put forth. Anyways, at that time in counseling history, it was all about self-esteem. She needed more self-esteem. So how did they counsel you in your guilt? Well, they told me I was a good person. How did they counsel you about your self-esteem? They said I was an amazing person. How did they deal with you feeling ugly? They told me I was beautiful. I might have some shocking news for you. You were correct in your assessment on all three fronts, and your psychologists are wrong. He paused. Right, when someone's desperate and they've heard it all, So he waited to see how she was going to respond. And her shoulders kind of slumped, and she waited for him to go on. You are right to feel guilty. The Bible says all have sinned. We have all gone astray. That's a right feeling. That's actually in line with reality. You are right to have low self-esteem, because apart from faith, no one can please God. And you're right in thinking you're not the most beautiful woman in the world. And he paused again. She just seemed strangely relieved. And after a brief pause, she burst out, I knew it. I knew I wasn't crazy. But then she wondered, obviously, okay, what? I've got the right diagnosis. I've had the right diagnosis the whole time. But what is the solution? So they started with her guilt. He told her of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And she had done some horrible things. I mean, she would live 100 times over to go back and undo some of the things that she had done. But you don't have to. Christ took all of your shameful deeds upon himself. In God's eyes, it was as though Christ committed those sins instead of you. His anger against sin was poured out on his son instead of you. They dealt with her self-esteem by speaking of what it means to be adopted by God. And her concerns about physical appearance began to fade. Pastor Bill addressed the last remnants by teaching her that God does not look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the inner heart. She could cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's eyes was very precious. She walked out of that office born again to a living hope. And as time went on, she continued to be transformed by the renewing of her mind. There began to be such a brightness about her. And interestingly enough, her physical appearance began to change. I mean, it's not like her bones shifted or anything, but the dark, horrified circles under her eyes disappeared. She gained a few pounds, and now she had a bright smile. So you don't need special training to know how to help people in your life. You just need to know the Word of God. If you have a basic knowledge of God's Word, you can do more to help lost people than all the psychologists in Winnipeg. You really can. We need the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, to think like the Bible, to reason like the Bible. It changes everything. I know a dear brother, his wife was becoming aware of her aging appearance. She was starting to notice a couple of gray hairs, some wrinkles. He gave it no room. My love, please, don't dye your hair. Nothing sinful about dyeing hair, but he had a point. Please don't dye your hair. Each white strand is a symbol of the years God has given us together. Wrinkles, they are precious. They represent the love poured out for me, the kids, the church. Young lady, this is the kind of man you want to marry. If you win a man by your charms and your beauty, you will win a man who will forever need your charms and your beauty. I'm just trying to think how this is all, I hope this is all coming across in the right way. Sometimes you write it down and it comes out, and I don't know. I guess one thing, I don't want you to hear me say homeliness is better than beauty. I think I had this in my notes somewhere here. Well, anyways, that's not the point. It's not that homeliness is somehow more virtuous than beauty. It's just that it's not about beauty or homeliness at all. It's about who we are, truly, our souls. If you're beautiful, wonderful, or that's wonderful, there's no wrong in external loveliness, but there is in sensuality. There's no wrong in having a pleasant personality, but there is wrong in employing sensual charms. You are a forever person. Yeah, may living in light of that change the way you think. Would you live with freedom? Verse 31. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Her children praise her, her husband praises her, and now her works praise her. It's like, how do her works praise her? Well, we see this illustrated in Acts chapter 9, where it says, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. So the recipients of her charity, they were so distressed by her sudden death that they sent two men to Peter, calling him to come quickly. When he arrived, they took him into the upper room, and what did they do? So there they are, they're all weeping. They're showing him the tunics that she had made and the garments that Tabitha had made while she was still with them. So even after she died, the fruit of her hands continued to praise her. The things she did and the people she touched continued to bear witness. Let her works praise her in the gates. At the end of Romans, Paul commends Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Help her in whatever she may need of you. Why? Because she has been a patron of many. He's praising her in the gate. He speaks of Prisca and Aquila for their work, risking their necks for his life. He speaks of Mary, who worked hard for the saints. Praise befits those who have done good works for the benefit of others. Let her works praise her in the gates. So she has committed her life to bring respect to her husband, loving her children, and serving those in need. In all of her doing, she never sought praise, but now her husband, her children, and even her own works open their mouths and praise her. In Proverbs 27:2, it says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So she's not out there trying to get people to see her. She's not working to get her picture on Steinbeck online or 50 likes on Facebook for that thing she did. Nor is she after the humble brag within the church community, just quietly and humbly slipping in a few words so that others know what good deed she did. She's not seeking her glory at all. She fears the Lord and has given her life to glorify him by bringing honor to her husband. And then we come to the end of the poem and we discover that 1 Samuel 2 verse 30 is true. The Lord honors those who honor him. If she would have exalted herself, she would have been humbled. But instead, she humbled herself, and now she's exalted. And we need to realize that sometimes this does not happen in this lifetime. Those who serve humbly are rarely compensated properly in this life. But do not fear. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You need not worry. Every act of faith will have its reward. Sometimes it's like, you know, no one sees what I do, or no one appreciates, or maybe you're tempted to think, I did that big thing and no one even said thank you. But remember, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So, there you have it. Proverbs 31 is best I can do it. And I really mean it when I say it's just been a tremendous joy sharing these last 5 sessions with you, and I hope they've been of benefit to you and your home. So thank you for letting me share these evenings with you. Let's close our time in prayer together. Oh, our Father, you say you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. There is a true freedom in knowing the truth, and we pray that the truths spoken tonight would bring freedom wherever it's needed, that we would be a people who live with eternity on our minds, that we would reason like the Bible, that we'd think like the Bible, that your word would permeate our lives, that it would affect our thinking and our doing. And Father, we thank you for your word to us in Proverbs 31. It is a good word. It is profitable for teaching and reproof, for helping us in everything that part of your word that is helpful for training us in godliness. And Father, I pray for these sisters in this room, that they would continue to pursue Jesus Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they would flourish in their lives, in their homes. Lord, we thank you for these times together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as always, snacks are out there, and enjoy the rest of your evening together.